Well, once again, we're grateful for the opportunity to salute the flag and live in the land of freedom that provides us so that we might have the opportunity to study the Word of God without being worried or frightened that we might be invaded or spied on or monitored or persecuted in any way for our faith in Jesus Christ this morning and the teaching of the Word of God. And we're grateful to the military establishment that has provided that for us. We're also grateful for God the Holy Spirit, who has provided the production and the supervision and the care and the preservation of the very words of God into a book that we can hold in our hand and know that it has the power to effectually work within us. And so we honor the principle of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God this morning by the reading of these words. The Bible says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're ready for verse 7 in this first 8 verses of the first major section in verses 1 through 13. So Romans chapter 8, in fact, I think what we'll probably do is just read through those first 13 verses, so be ready for that. We do have one kind of scheduling announcement that we need to make. I talked about this on Thursday, but I want to mention it once again today. Due to the fact that we have a lot of graduation events coming up, I want to attend a few things this week that are going to be in conflict with some of our Bible classes. So I just want you to be advised that we will only be having, these happen to hit on Tuesday and Thursday night, and so we will only be having one midweek Bible class this week, and that'll be on Wednesday night. Not on Tuesday, not on Thursday. Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, our regular time. We'll have one midweek Bible class this week on Wednesday at 7 o'clock, and then we'll be back on our regular schedule. The only other disruption to the schedule will come about when graduation actually takes place. And since the schools, the Wake County Public Schools, don't seem fit to have their graduations in their schools anymore, and they all throw them downtown to one big venue, Wake Forest Roseville got like an 8 o'clock at night slot on a Thursday night, and so I'm not going to be able to make it that. And I think that's on the 7th of June. So just be advised that we'll have an adjustment to make there. We can... I'll let you know what we're going to do. We might go Tuesday, Wednesday that week, if that works out, something like that, or just cancel it all together. But we'll have an outside, once we get over graduation, then we'll be back on our regular schedule up until our summer break. All right, so just be advised that this coming week, Wednesday night only, 7 o'clock. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Preparation includes the fact that you lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on those issues, but on the Word of God and on the objective that we have before us this morning in our godly sanctification. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come aside this morning to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated into how the Christian way of life is supposed to be lived according to the things that you've written in your Word and not according to the ideas and precepts and inclinations of men. We know that we live in a time in which this is not followed and not cared for, and therefore the church of the body of Christ today is in a very sad state. And we recognize and appreciate the fact that only in rare pockets of opportunity around this world do we have the the grand privilege of being able to pick up your word and to hear it rightly divided and honestly handled. And therefore, we just pray for the opportunity to allow these honest words to effectually work in our inner man, that we might be able to live lives that count for something more than just our own pleasure, but that will actually be lived to your pleasure and your honor and your glory. And we seek to have that happen by means of these words effectually working within us and producing it in us. And we just pray that they do that, and to that end that Jesus Christ is glorified and that you are pleased with our lives, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get into our passage this morning just by going ahead and reading through these 13 verses once again. It's been a while since we've got them all together. And since this morning, my intent is to be able to finish verses 7 and 8 and then move into the next major little section of this 13-verse section that we have been dealing with. And again, this section is a real indictment, actually, to most of the Christian world today and most of believers today, because very few of them actually understand what it means to put their Christian life into effect, their position in Christ into practice properly, and most of them are doing it under the law today. And it's interesting because it doesn't matter how modern the church is, and I've seen just recently some huge, gigantic assemblies, mega church type assemblies, with all of the modern doodads. They have, the guy had as a prop, just as a prop, he had a speedboat on the rostrum with him. That was one of his props, just a real speedboat. How they get those things, I don't know. But the props and the doodads and the fancy new clothes and wearing your hair all screwed up and doing all the things that they do. And it's interesting that no matter how modern it gets or how in vogue they try to make it, they've got their coffee house inside the church. I guess you can't have a church today unless you've got a Starbucks in it. And this kind of thing going on, and yet the message is as old as can be. And as modern as it is, the guy was teaching tithing, and that if you give, God will bless you. And if you don't give, God will curse you. And he took you right back to Deuteronomy and Malachi to try to teach how to live the Christian way of life today. And so it doesn't matter how it's packaged and how it's shaped or formed, it's still the old idea of living under the law in order to do this. And so this is, it's not a popular message, and the adversary certainly has great success today in being able not only to blind saints' eyes to right division, but to completely blind them to the way that grace is supposed to operate in their life. So this is a critically important passage, and I just say those things to try to make you realize that this is not something that is old and passe, but it's something that's really cutting edge, because you're not going to hear this in 90% of the churches or even more than that you hear today. So when Paul comes along and he teaches us now an instruction and instructs us in the righteous way in which we are to put our position in Christ into practice, this is what he says. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now this is the major section that is teaching us and instructing us in righteousness of how God expects you mechanically to live under grace. And there are mechanics involved in it. There are steps. It is a category of doctrine. And the steps and the can be given in 13 verses. But again, it's using your Bible as your manual of arms. It's using your Bible as your notebook that you can go to and realize, okay, if somebody wants to know, what do I do now that I'm saved, here's where you want to take them. And therefore, this is how God expects you to begin, and it's not the way that it's taught in almost every seminary and every theologically constructed systematic theology approach. This is not the approach. And in fact, most people come to the point where after, if there is even a clear gospel presentation, once you're saved, it's all bets are off. You're off to the races, doing it any way you want to do it. And there's really not a whole lot about it. From that point on until the grave, it's just some kind of Christian psychology. And it's trying to deal and trying to cope with the problems of life that come your way. And usually the deepest thing that you'll ever get is waiting around in some kiddie pool called our daily bread. And you're trying to gain information from things like devotionals, or you get a hold of Oswald Chambers, or you get a hold of Spurgeon, or you get a hold of somebody who's written devotionals, and you try and get it that way. And so it's just kind of a meaningless, meandering collection of different ideas and things like that. And really, the only time you really think about it is Sunday, and maybe if you go on to Bible class on a weeknight. But the only time you really click it on in your thinking, or are aware of your position in Christ, or are aware of living the Christian life in many people's understanding, is usually only at church or when something horrible happens to you. And that's not the way God, your Heavenly Father, ever intended for this to happen. And so He has given us a book that is instructing us in exactly how it should be done. It's not the way most people think it should be done, but then again, nothing is with God usually the way most people think or imagine it should be done. And so when He gives us the information in chapter 6 that gives us the doctrine that we need to have operating in our inner man, He then deals with all of the misconceptions that we would have about how to do it under the law. And then He comes along in chapter 8 in these 13 verses and now is going to take those issues that He taught us in chapter 6 and 7, and by saying it with some new terminology, implant it, install it, and embed it into your thinking so it becomes the life of your mind from now on. And if you miss this, the power of grace will never ever be realized to you or operational in your life, and you're going to have fits and problems and snags and snares and frustration with your Christian life from now on. It's going to be a very frustrating experience, and sadly, that's the way most Christian lives are lived. In one frustration after another frustration, and having to go to a pastor or a psychologist or a Christian counselor to try to unsnarl a massive amount of tangles that they've gotten themselves into because they have no ability whatsoever to think like a son or think like a daughter of their Heavenly Father. And Christian psychology and Christian counseling doesn't think that way either, and so it's just more frustration at the end of the day. And that's why, unless you can appeal to the emotional side of a person and keep titillating them, they will never come to church. Most people will never come to a church like this, ever. And that's why, is because they don't take it seriously. And they don't have that emotional titillation. And when that emotional titillation and entertainment titillation hasn't been met, then it's a dead church, and then they turn their back on it and they don't want anything else to do with it. And so nothing could be further from the truth when you really give the Word of God the opportunity to effectually work. And so the only way in which you're ever going to do this to God's honor, His glory, and His pleasure is by walking after the Spirit. And that is accomplished, and that's told to you in those first four verses. And then the main body of this information is contained in seven verses from verses 5 through 11. And that's the meat of this passage. And it's what makes walking after the Spirit work. It's what makes it click. It's what makes it function. It's what makes it live and become a reality into the details of your life. This has to get down to the deepest, darkest, poorest details of everything you think and do. And so therefore it is designed to do that by getting into the place it's first supposed to get to. And it's dealt with in two parts. And it has to be dealt with in two parts because there's two sides to the issue of sanctification. And the first part is going to deal with it's just first things first. And the first things first is how you think. And so verses 5 through 8 are going to deal with that and talk about minding the things of the Spirit is the way that walking after the Spirit is achieved by what goes on in your mind. And so therefore, that's really where we are. And we are now in that first part in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. They pick up and deal with the issue of what is going on in the mind. Verses 9, 10, and 11 come along with the second part and are going to deal with what's going on in the body. And it's all going to be a grace process. And it's going to, and by that, God is going to do all the work. Then He's going to give it to you in written form, in a body of information, and you're going to respond to it by faith. And that's how it's going to be put into operation. That keeps things on a grace basis. All right, so we have looked at verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And that should be understood to you by now, especially this issue of things. There are certain specific things you are to now be mindful of. Not everything the Spirit has ever done, but the specific things that were given to you back in chapter 6, especially the things that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ when He identified you with Christ by baptizing you with Him. The shift in terminology in verses 6 and 7 takes place because when you're being convinced of something, you need to have some necessary finer elements and details given to you, and that is accomplished in our King James Bible by the shift of the Greek word sarx from flesh to carnal, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, the shift here is the small case s, is life and peace. And just so we get it one more time, the issue of spiritually minded is the issue of having all the proper sound doctrine that was given to you from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 25, that taught you who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, having that operating where it's supposed to be operating, and that's in your human spirit. That's why you have the small case s, spiritually minded. And so to be carnally minded is death, that's functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life, functional life, and peace. The struggle, the war, the issue that Paul talked about when he said back there in chapter 7 that there is another law warring in his members against the law of his mind, that war is now over. Under grace, when you're spiritually minded, there is no struggle between the law of your mind and the law of God and the law of the whole issue there in Paul's law that we talked about, and make sure that we've got a visual reference of that. The law of God versus the law of my mind and the law of the sin in my members, that war now is over. And so when we come back then to these verses, we have the issue of being carnally minded in verse 6 is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we're now ready for verse 7. And we introduced verse 7 on Thursday night, and we talked about it being a verse that now comes along and answers the question again, why? And this is something that is a technique of God. It's also a technique of little children to always come along and ask why. And when that happens, you're being checked out, and that's what's happening here. You're going through a little checkpoint where God is checking you out so that when it comes to the time when you're out of this church and when you're out in the world with your friends, your family, and the situations and the pressures you're under, that you really will be able to do this. And it's not just words on a page, but it really has some punch and power behind it. So why is being carnally minded functional death? The answer to that, and that's why verse 7 begins with the word because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And this is the answer to why being carnally minded winds up with you being dead functionally. And that's sadly where most Christians spend their entire lives in God's eyes. And I want to tell you again, and I want to make sure you've got this clear. I'm not talking about a Christian who is going out drinking, boozing, chasing women, getting involved in every kind of vile, awful thing that there is. I'm talking about Christians who would never think of missing a Bible class every time the doors are open. I'm talking about Christians who go to church constantly and read their Bibles all the time. And go to Bible studies and home Bible studies, and they evangelize, and they go knock on doors, and they visit, and they do this, and they do that, and they have a WANA group, and they have programs of every kind, and they wouldn't miss a program. They force their kids to go to those nauseating programs. And they do all of these kinds of things, and at the same time they are constantly studying their Bibles. They have this desire, this earnestness to be a Christian and to put their Christian life into practice. But when it comes to doing it properly, and they run up against the idea that it is going to be by grace and not by the law, they reject it. And the reason is because, as I've said before, when you get a real dose of grace to who you are naturally, you are repulsed by it and you don't want it. And the reason is because of the natural tendency that you have to want to do it yourself. And that's what the law provides for, you to sanctify yourself. And therefore, I'm going to grab this and do it. And so pastors who teach this bilge just fuel that fire when they come up with their $29.95 wall hanging of the Ten Commandments graven in marble that you want to get and put. I was at a church just this week, walked into a church just this week, and it was an enormous church. I mean, their pulpit would be more than my yearly salary. And yet, as I passed by going into this enormous, huge auditorium, there they were, the Ten Commandments, with this gorgeous spot. And by the way, over here they had Starbucks in their church. And they had, with this beautiful light casting down upon it, the Ten Commandments right there. And again, if the Ten Commandments are the centerpiece and the law is the centerpeace, and I don't mean that it's being blatantly done that way, but even if it's being a subtle mixture of law and grace, you're doomed. You're dead. But it's an amazing thing how that is totally that you could never convince those people of it. And the reason you could never convince them of it is because of two things. One, there's lots of people at their church, and two, there's lots of money being given to their church. And if there's lots of people and lots of money, we've got to be doing it right, and you can't convince somebody you're doing it wrong in a church like that. They're powerful issues. If you don't think they aren't, you haven't really been in some of these churches, or you haven't been around believers who are convinced of this type of thing. So what I'm saying is, and this, I didn't write the book, so again, it's not my opinion. When you see people wanting to live after the law, under the law, and you're having pastors teach you that you can be cursed today by breaking the law, then you know that that's where you are. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you think I harp on it, you've never seen anything. Have you ever read the book of Galatians? Do you know what the Apostle Paul did to a local assembly who got themselves involved in this kind of thing? Galatians starts out with the first word to the very last word of those six chapters, and he rips those people apart. He is mad. He's angry. He is righteously indignant with these people. And somebody needs to have that kind of a backbone to stand up and say, listen, you may not realize this, but you are going to, one day, you're going to pay for that. There is a time when everything's going to be settled. And it'll be a time when you can't do it over, and there'll be no time to go back and reverse the thing and do it again. Your life will be gone, it'll be done, it'll be wasted, it'll be a pile of wood and hay and stubble, and it's going to affect you forever. And you need to realize that, and that should concern you more than anything else in your life. That should concern you. And Paul didn't take this lightly, and therefore I'm not taking it lightly either. And that's why we need to have, before we get to sonship and some of the grand things, privileges that we're going to realize there, this has to be first and foremost. This is actually, this might not be the best way to say this, but I'm going to do it anyway because it'll do suffice for now. This is actually the final qualifying issue for you to become educated as a son. The one thing your father's going to look at is to see, all right, not only are you justified unto eternal life, but are you actually in the details of your life putting into practice who I have made you to be in Christ so that you really are dead to sin and alive unto me? And not living under the law, but you are now so excited about the grandeur and the privilege of having the grace that abounded at Calvary, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, abounding in me, that you want to explode. You want to burst. I don't know if you've ever been that way before, but I have. Usually you get that way when you fall in love. You feel like you're going to blow up. You just want to burst. You're so excited and enthusiastic about an issue that you just want to pop. And that is how this builds to the point where in verse 15, you cry, Abba, Father. Yeah, let's go. That's not a crying of tears and emotion and being a blob at some old-fashioned altar. That's a cry to a father from a son and a daughter saying, take me and educate me and teach me, and let's get this grace abounding in a way that very few people. I don't know about you, but I kind of like the idea of being one in a million. I would love it if there was more people, especially more pastors, who would see right division and would teach God's word rightly divided, and to see the sense and sequence, and to see sonship education in the curriculum for it. That would be great. But in a sense, it's almost wonderful to realize the privilege that we have to be that one in a million, for God to be able to say, of all of these people, there's only a small fraction within the church, the body of Christ, that even gets this. And you have that honor and privilege. And I'm not saying that because of who I am. There's got to be gobs of pastors out there doing this. Nobody just knows who they are or where they are. And they're teaching little groups like this, and nobody will ever take any notice of them. But I don't know. Sometimes you sit there and look at me like I'm off in outer space somewhere. I don't know. I guess I'm just trying to exhort you to this thing, which is something that a pastor today has to do. He has to craft the exhortations to his assembly. So it is an exciting thing, really. It's an honor and a privilege to realize this. And so when it comes to this really final issue of the first part, dealing with how we are to walk after the Spirit, and that's done by minding the things of the Spirit, but that's further given detail and further fleshed out in our thinking so that we realize and we recognize that when you are walking after the Spirit, by minding the things of the Spirit, your mind is influenced by, or I'm sorry, walking after the flesh, minding the things of the flesh, the mind becomes carnal because it's influenced. The influence is the power of the flesh to be brought to bear upon the mind, and that makes the mind carnal. And when you are spiritual, it's because you're walking after the Spirit, minding the things, specific things that the Spirit has made you to be in Christ, that makes the mind spiritual because it's a mind that's influenced by those things of the Spirit. It's really just that simple. But it's a very powerful simplicity. And that's because God knows exactly the power that influencing your mind can have upon everything else that you think and say and do. It's not difficult, but it's very powerful. And so that's that issue then is given that further detail. And when we get back then to when we get back to verse 7, the last further details are given so that we recognize why a carnal mind is death to God. And that's not a carnal mind per se that is just off into every kind of sin. It's a carnal mind that is taking the Bible itself and trying to do what it says, but instead of operating out of the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, you're operating out of the Sermon on the Mount, you're operating out of the law, you're operating out of something that is said back there in Deuteronomy, thinking that if you do this, I'm blessed, and don't do this, I'm cursed. That's the kind of person that you're talking about. So because being carnally minded is death, the reason that happens is because, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. These are devastating issues. You realize you're talking about a Christian here. You'd think if you just jumped into Romans 8, 7, just ripped your Bible open to Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, that's got to be talking about a bad guy. That's got to be talking about a sinner. That's got to be talking about an unbeliever. No, it's not. That's describing a believer. In fact, that's describing Christianity USA. They're not only not even close to being with God, they are actually in opposition against Him. All the while, singing His praises. Terribly, but doing it. We worship You, we worship You, we worship You. God must be up there going, please make them stop. Make the bad man stop. God has an eternal vial of Excedrin that he has to take, and Pepto-Bismol from the nausea he must have from watching people laughing, having fun, singing, building enormous waste dumps called churches, and are in active opposition against him the whole time. Because they are living their lives under the law. And so we've come to the point where we realize the carnal mind of the Christian trying to sanctify himself under the law is enmity against God. And we were looking at the word enmity. And as I said on Thursday night, I'm not going to write this up here, but enmity, and by the way, I've got it right now on the board. Enmity is not a word we often use. In fact, I don't think I've ever used it outside of the Bible. But it's very akin to, and what you'll normally see is you'll normally see something like that, and they'll say, well, that's just another way of saying enemy. In fact, the Greek word is ekthra, and it's very close to the Greek word ekthros. And ekthros is the Greek word for enemy. Ekthra is the Greek word for enmity. And ekthra, the word for enmity, is only used 6 times in the Bible. 5 times it's translated enmity, and 1 time it's translated hatred, and it means enmity. So there's your Bible, there's your Greek word study. And so, what I'm bringing out is that it's interesting that in both Greek, ekthra, ekthros, and in English, enmity and enemy. In both Greek and English, both of those words are extremely close. They're very similar. Ekthros, ekthra, enemy, and enmity. And through even though they are similar, enemy and enmity do not mean the exact same thing. And the basic and most fundamental difference between enemy and enmity has to do with the issue that enmity always indicates the relationship. It's not always trying to identify the person, per se, but it's actually trying to identify a relationship that exists between two belligerent parties. And when you want to describe the relation, an ongoing active relationship that you're having, it's an enmity relationship. That's one of the major issues in the word enmity when it is utilized. It's describing the relationship. And that's what it is. The carnal mind. And everything, you know, you will even hear a lot of churches, a lot of preaching done today on the relationship. Your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ. And that's a big, big issue. Well, this is the doctrine where you get what that relationship is. Either it's in grace, purely in grace, where it's a living, functional relationship, or it's in either the law or a mixture of law and grace where it's a dead one. I love the way that God just draws the line and says, you're either here or here. Which is it? Well, I got a little of this and I got a little of that. I'd like to have... I know one guy, I had one pastor talking to me just this week about a guy who when it comes to right division, he says, well, I kind of see that everything, you know, I kind of see the idea that the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, they don't really apply to us, but I just can't let go of Hebrews through Revelation. And so he wants to have those. And I know why, because there's certain things out, especially in the book of 1 John, that he just can't let go of. And so the issue of trying, but if you're going to live in Hebrews through Revelation, you've got to be under the law to do that. Even though the new covenant is in vogue, the law, the law, the law, the law is talked about all the way through those books. In fact, the book of Hebrews picks up with the very verse that is quoted when Stephen gets stoned to death. Coming out of Stephen's mouth, Hebrews picks right up with it. And so you immediately begin in the book of Hebrews right where Acts 7 left off. Anyway... what I'm after is that God makes it very clear and very discernible and very distinguishable exactly what the relationship is. And enmity describes what the carnal mind is when it's in a relationship with God. It's one of being always at enmity with Him. Enmity being the word to describe a relationship of mutual hostility. And that's what enmity is describing in this passage. A relationship of mutual hostility. You, the carnal mind is hostile against God. You say, how can that be? Well, I love Him and I go to church all the time and I throw my money into the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. And it's like one guy here said, the long green. None of that. I heard one pastor say, we're going to pass the plate and I don't want to hear any clinking. Meaning he wanted all bills. He didn't want any change going in there. Oh, they are, though. You don't think they're in actively opposition against God? You ever try talking to somebody and saying, you know, the idea that you hear messages from God is not really from God at all. Then they get all aggravated about it. Man, they'll flip off, you know. And when you speak in tongues, you know, you're not speaking. You're just making this up. And you would never say the syllables that come out of your mouth had you not heard it from some pastor somewhere that you heard say shukakakazadada, you know, all this kind of, and you imitate it. That's not godly language at all. Try talking to somebody like, see if they don't get aggravated and mad. Try talking to a nominal Christian today who is trying to tithe. And say, do you realize that that's displeasing God, your tithe is? See if their feathers don't get ruffled. And they will stand in strong opposition against Him and against grace and against how God expects it to be done. And they are in active hostility against Him. And that's what a carnal mind is. By the way, that's what a mind is. That's what a mind is under the law. Well, I didn't go to the right one again. Under the law, when you're trying to live in this dispensation of grace and you're out here trying to live under the law, you are in active opposition against God. You are an enmity. Your mind is a carnal mind and it is enmity against God. And that's describing that relationship that exists, a relationship of mutual hostility. Not only are you hostile against God and His grace, but He is hostile against you. And His hostility against you is going to be exemplified in the fact that He is not going to be pleased in anything that you say, think, or do. And so that's what's going on here. The carnal mind is never going, when you're talking about enmity, a carnal mind that is enmity against God, the carnal mind is never going to do things the way God wants it done. And that is aggravating to him. The carnal mind is never going to be able to succeed in achieving what he wants done. And we're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about believers and Christians who are never going to do things the way God wants them done. And I don't care how they try to convince themselves otherwise, God does not bless that. That's just men blessing men. But that's really one of the major issues of enmity against God. It's the issue of a carnal mind which is never going to do things the way God wants them done. They're going to do God things. I didn't say they're going to do godly things. They're going to do God things. They're going to do church things. They're going to do Bible things. They're going to do religious things. They're going to do theological things. But they're not going to do anything the way God wants it done. When you are trying to function under the law, when your mind is carnal, because it is minding the things of the flesh and walking after the things of the flesh, and it's never going to be successful in achieving what he wants done. That's why the rest of the verse goes on to say what it says. And you're supposed to pause here and really get this. This is supposed to really smack and hit you. And then the rest of it says, "For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." It's impossible for it to be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against him. And therefore it goes on to say, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed..." And that brings up another basic fundamental difference between enemy and enmity. And that is the issue that not only is enmity describing a relationship where a state of mutual hostility exists, but enmity is always used where that state or relationship is active. It's an active relationship of mutual hostility. In fact, you can see that when we were looking at the end of class last time. Come back, hold your place here in Romans 8. Come back to Genesis chapter 3 again. We were here before, but I just want you to see it again. This is the first time the word enmity gets used in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, and this is right after the fall, of course, of the serpent. of Satan has fallen, he has sinned, and he has now gotten the two human beings in the Garden of Eden to sin. In Genesis chapter 3, I mentioned a little bit about the looping parallelism that takes place here, but we'll save that for another time. And so when it comes down, let's pick it up here, actually. Let's go back up a few verses and pick it up at verse 9, just to get some of the context of this. "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" Notice how the diversion tried to take place here. God gets right back to doing it the way he wanted it done. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Sure I did." No, he said, "It's the woman's fault." Operation Pass the Buck. The man said, "The woman thou gavest..." I'd have loved to have seen this conversation. This is going to get back to being God's fault. No matter how this happens, this circle is starting to go right back to God himself. "It's the woman you gave me. Well, if you hadn't have given me her..." I always like reading this. I always think of what... it was the guy that used to have the program, Children Say the Darndest Things. Art Linkletter had the little black girl from Alabama on there, and he said, "What is your favorite Bible story?" And the little girl said, "Adam and Eve." And he said, "Oh, well, what do we learn from that story of Adam and Eve?" Boy, without missing a beat, she said, "We learn that you should never listen to a woman because she'll send you straight to hell." So, "The woman that thou givest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He didn't get off the hook. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said," I did it. No, she said, "The serpent beguiled me," which is true, "and I did eat." "And the Lord said unto the serpent," now, before he deals with the bringing the curse and the thorn and thistle environment upon the man and the woman, he deals with the origin of sin. And the origin of sin lies with the serpent, with the adversary, Satan himself. "And God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast." By the way, this is one of the only animals in the entire Bible that is doubly cursed. And by the way, here in Genesis chapter 3 is where the concept gets developed that Jesus is later going to call the Pharisees, when he calls them serpents. And that's because that is the only animal that has this twofold issue to it. It's unclean under the law, and it's cursed. It's the only one that has those two characteristics. And that's why he uses it when he talks to them. "Cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust that shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Then we get this marvelous gospel, this good news. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now when he says enmity, he's talking about an existing active relationship of mutual hostility that is going to go on forever as long as the human race goes on, especially down to the line of the seed of David, which will produce the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this moment throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to see that active enmity in active relationship on the pages of God's Word. But the good news of it is, "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You may be able to give him a wound in the heel, but he is going to give you a fatal blow in the head. And that's as much as they got at that time and what they were to respond to. But when it's given, it's given in the understanding that there is an active, ongoing hostility between the two parties that's going to be existing. And there's various other passages we could go to, but we're not going to do that for now. But I just go there to show you that when you're first given that, you can't honestly read Genesis 3:15 without really knowing from what it says in the surrounding verses what enmity means. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that is to be understood as this ongoing, active, mutual relationship of hostility. So come back to Romans 8 now. Enmity is actually an active state of an enemy. That's why they're two similar words. And you have to be able to describe an enemy a little bit more detail when he is actively involved in opposing you, instead of just saying he's an enemy. Well, it's a permanently active state of relationship with an enemy unless something can change it. And I say that because there's a passage in Luke where, if you remember, when at the time of the crucifixion, when Jesus was being tried in six bogus trials, all of which broke the law, he at one point was taken to King Herod. And Herod and Pilate were at odds with each other, except when they came to agree on what should be done with Jesus, it says that there was a state of enmity between them that was over at that point. They were actively hostile toward each other until they agreed on what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. So what I'm saying is that it is permanent unless something comes along and can change it. Because it's conceivable, you have to be able to describe, God couldn't have come along and said, because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. Why wouldn't that work? Because what he wants to get across here is that a carnal mind is actively at every moment opposing me. And to drive the seriousness of that home into the minds of saints who would try to take their position in Christ and put it into practice by self-sanctification, you are not just my enemy, you're more than my enemy. You are at enmity against me. And it needs to be said that way, and it hurts to say it that way, and it's designed to hurt. Because it's designed to hit you between the eyes, and if that doesn't hit you, verse 8 is going to devastate you. So that you realize that this active status is more than just an enemy, because it's conceivable that you can have an enemy, even an outright declared enemy, but at the same time be in a state where there isn't any contentions going on between you and your enemy. In other words, a person or even a nation like ours, the United States of America, could have an enemy nation, but they could come along and just say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And you could be in a state of being enemies but not having any ongoing relationship at all. So you could have a country that hates you, your country, but they just pretty much leave you alone. They're your declared enemy, and a person can do that. They can hate you for some reason, but they just don't bother you. They just leave you alone. That's not what an enmity is describing. Well, a great example of that, by the way, I don't know if this will hit or click or not, is Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. I don't know if you know this or not, but when Thomas Jefferson was elected president, I mean, that election of Thomas Jefferson to being president was actually called the Second Revolution of the United States. That's how bad that election was. It was horrible. If you think we've seen mud raking and mud throwing and some of the horrible personal attacks that have happened in recent elections, they're only patterned off of what happened back there with Thomas Jefferson. And I'm not a huge fan of Thomas Jefferson. I think he was okay. The words that he wrote, of course, are impossible to be able to... You can't have absolute freedom and equality. It just can't be done. But the real part of being an American when it comes to the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and so forth is what we choose to ignore. And we choose to ignore the inconsistencies. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, by the way, when Washington and many Virginians freed their slaves, Jefferson not only never freed his slaves, he actually acquired more slaves to finish Monticello, which never got finished. But he and John Adams were so close at the in 1776. But John Adams was the exact polar opposite of a Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was very soft-spoken. When in Jefferson's first inaugural address, most of the people never heard what he said outside of the first two rows because he couldn't speak beyond them. He was a bad public speaker. He never liked to be a public speaker, but he was a genius when it came to writing. And I don't know if you know this or not, but many of the phrases that he used in the Declaration of Independence were not his phrases. He had borrowed those from other books and from other authors that he had read and put them together. It's a nice document, but it's not Scripture. I know that comes as a sad reality to many people, but it's not the Bible. And then Jefferson and Adams, as close as they were, became incredible enemies, and they were at enmity with one another. And when Jefferson was running for president, Adams was opposing him, and they became bitter enemies. But then way late in their life, after it was all said and done, I do like one thing about Jefferson. In fact, the thing I like about him most of all is that he thought so little of being president that he did not mention it on his tombstone. He mentions three major accomplishments on his tombstone of his life, and being president is not one of them. One of them is writing the Declaration of Independence. One of them is writing the statutes of freedom of religion for the state of Virginia, and the other one is establishing the University of Virginia. And he thought very little of being president of the United States. But late in his life, Adams then writes him, and they begin this marvelous letter writing where they become friends once again. But during the middle of their life, they were mortal enemies. And I just use that as an illustration that you can have an enemy, and yet you can have a declared enemy and yet not be at enmity status with the character. But if you are at enmity with him, that's an active, ongoing status of an enemy relationship existing between you permanently if nothing can be done to rectify or change it. And that's why it's the carnal mind that is enmity against God. It's when our mind is occupied with being influenced by the things of our flesh that we're in an active state of enmity status against God. And the reason is because it ends up with the very thing, utilizing the very things that cannot do what God wants done. And in this context, putting our position in Christ into practice by means of the law. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. The carnal mind comes along and it grabs the law and it grabs it and it can't do it. It says, I'm going to do this, but you can't. But I'm going to try, but you can't. But I'm going to do it anyway, but you can't. What are you, stupid or just crazy? It's got to be one of the two. You're either ignorant, stupid, or crazy. And that's why I said as we went through this, you'd have to be insane. If you get Romans 6 and Romans 7 doctrine, and you're trying to live under the law in some fashion or form to please God, you've got to be nuts to do that. It's the only conclusion you really can make. It can't be done, which of course is because the law was never designed to do that. The law was designed to give sin life. I just love saying that because that's so radically opposite to what everybody thinks. Tithing is designed to give sin life in you. I can say that, see? Tithing is designed to make sin live in you. Why? Because it's the law. That's what the law was designed. That's what we just went through in Romans 7 for so long. So when you put your tithe in the plate, you're giving sin life. It's designed to give sin life. It's designed to make sin, like we looked at on that Paul's law there. It's designed so that sin becomes exceeding sinful. This is failure in the Christian life. This is enmity status in the Christian life against God. And notice carefully, it's enmity against God, which is a real breakthrough for most Christian folks. I'm against God? I thought I was for Him. Holy cow. Do you know how long it takes me to figure my expense account every month and figure out taxes and everything to come up with my 10% tithe? You mean I've been doing that all along for nothing? Yes! Well, no, it's not for nothing. You've been doing it as a declared enemy of God and in an enmity status and making sin even greater in your life than it ever was before. So you did reap some benefits from it, albeit all negative. And you say, well, how can so many Christians miss this? Because they don't read this book. That's why. They don't care what this book says. They especially don't care what Paul says. Dishonest Bible handling combined with dishonesty of heart winds up in that exceeding sin among Christian folks. Enmity against God. Well, there's your breakthrough. That describes working opposition against God. That is, most Christians today who are trying to live the Christian life by some form of law keeping, it never dawns on them but that by doing that, they're actually against God. Never for Him. Actually, the word I like to use better than that is with Him. In fact, that's what if you're not with me, you're against me. So, anyway, well, we're out of time for the first session. We need to stop, but what we need to do is we need to go back and we'll, after our break, we'll come back and we'll finish off verse 7 And let that pause there sink in. Get the second clause and hopefully finish this off. So we'll take a breather, come back after the break, and finish this scathing indictment off against, and boy, when you get to the end of this, you say, these little further details just solidify it, embed it into my mind, install it into my thinking, that I never ever want to live under that, walk by the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. I want to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit, so that I am under grace and I can put my life in Christ into effect and into practice properly. So we'll take our break right there and come back and finish this little section off. So take your break right there.